reflecting on last year, I think it was January 2nd, we were still recording services. We were in Daniel 3. Now we're in Daniel 10. We're making some progress, but it is good to be together, all together, as God's people. And we trust Him for another year upon us, that He will continue to be with us, always. Perhaps you've heard of the popular saying, there's more than meets the eyes. There's more depth to that matter at hand, more than you initially thought about a situation, more at work behind the scenes. We can apply this idiom to our lives, to this reality, to this universe that God has created and reigns sovereign over. God has orchestrated more than what we can see with our eyes, a greater realm, a spiritual one. In God's word, we're given glimpses into that greater reality. Think of the prophet Elisha, surrounded by the Syrian army. He prays for the Lord to open his servant's eyes, to which he sees horses and chariots of fire, the armies of God all around them. Think of lowly shepherds out in the field, keeping watch of their flocks by night. They suddenly have the glory of the Lord shine around them, multitudes of angels praising God, announcing a glorious birth. Now think behind that. A dragon with seven heads lurking to devour that very child. God's angels warring against the dragon and its forces. Certainly in the book of Daniel, there is more than meets the eye. Think back to chapter 3. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are witnessed with an angel messenger in the fiery furnace, as they come out not even smelling like smoke. Think of chapter 5, a loose hand writing on a wall, forecasting a king's judgment. Think of a glorious throne room in chapter 7, the Son of Man given dominion by the Ancient of Days, as beasts rage below. As we now begin in the fourth and final vision for Daniel, the spiritual realm will again invade the physical realm, and we'll see Daniel drained of strength to then be strengthened and empowered to hear God's word. And this vision will reveal a greater battle, a battle that speaks to where Daniel, and likewise you and I, find our hope. Daniel, as you know, has lived over 70 years in Babylon, taken from Jerusalem when he was a teenager. His hope is that as God has disciplined his people by the exile, this same God, by his faithful word, will restore his people again unto his glory. So we could say that Daniel's hope is for God's kingdom to come. And we find ourselves in a similar situation, yet on this side of the cross. We are waiting. We are groaning for the final restoration, for the resurrection, when all things are united in Christ, for when faith and hope become our sight. And so as we move through our text this morning in Daniel chapter 10, we're going to be challenged to where our hope lies, where our eyes rest. The main call for chapter 10 is that if we are to set our hope on the revelation of Christ, if we are to set our hope on God's kingdom, we must walk in God's purposes, by His strength, and from His word. And this main call will be then divided into three calls. Number one, we are called to a mission bigger than the self. Seek, therefore, the purposes of God. Number two, we remain in a battle beyond our capabilities. Be strong, therefore, in the strength of the Lord's might. Number three, we have received the word that cannot fail. Take heart, therefore, in the author himself. We are called to a mission bigger than the self. Point one. To read in verse one in our text, we are given a time marker that is significant. Daniel's vision is during the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. It was this pagan king who was God's chosen instrument to call his people back after 70 years of exile. In the book of Ezra, chapter 1, we read that in the first year of King Cyrus, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to build a house in Jerusalem for the Israelites. So it's restoration time. People are going back. Travel plans are commencing. Rejoicing should be all around. Yet we are now in the third reign of Cyrus, and Daniel remains in Babylon. Not rejoicing, but mourning. Why didn't he return? Why is he mourning? It could be that Daniel was too old for the trek back. He's now in his 80s, and such a journey would not be like hopping on a plane to Cancun. But it would be months of travel beyond his physical limits. Maybe Daniel thought he was more beneficial staying back in his position. Or maybe he was not permitted to go by king's order. We don't know. It's not clear in the text. But whatever the reason, God purposed Daniel to stay back. And we will observe that even though Daniel stays back from going physically, he does not retreat, nor does he shy away from a life continued in mission spiritually, invested in the purposes of God from where he is. In verse 2, Daniel is mourning. He's abstaining from tasty food, from meat, and from wine, not anointing himself with oil. And this is all for a period of time. Again, in our text, we're not given the reason. Verse 12 indicates that he desires to understand God's purposes, setting his heart to them. So in light of the exiles returning, in light of the content of his prayer in chapter 9, if you can remember, in light of the previous visions beforehand in Daniel, Daniel's sorrows are invested in the distresses of God's people. They're concerned for God's glory. We read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build the temple and bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. And later we know that the rebuilding of the temple ceased for about 18 years. And that was certainly past the lifetime of Daniel. And so word of this, as Daniel is alive, presumably the word of this opposition presumably came to Daniel, and he was grieved of it, perhaps. Opposition tempting God's people to forgo their efforts of building his house, to rather build their own houses. Maybe it also concerned Daniel of those who did not return, those who were able to make the trek back to Jerusalem, but who instead prioritized the riches and the securities of Persian life. Whatever the source of his mourning, we can conclude that his hopes and his cares, his sorrows, his grievances were in the struggle of seeing God's purposes fulfilled. For the sanctuary, the temple, to not remain desolate. For the people of God and their relationship to Yahweh, all ultimately for God's glory. Daniel's mourning is a mark of his missional heart for the Lord. Verses 2, verses 13 lead us to reflect that Daniel's mission was beyond himself. It was bigger than himself. He's willing to set aside. He's willing to give up things. He's willing to pray about something in which his eyes don't see and won't see in his earthly life. A mission that is bigger than himself. Yes, this mission involves Daniel. He is a child of God, but it is not solely about him. It is about God, the purposes of God, for God's people to align themselves with the mission of God, rebuilding his sanctuary, to be a witness of his eternal kingdom, for the sacrifices unto God to return, for the worship of the Almighty of God, for the Messiah to come, for God's glory. Are you concerned for the people of God in their relationship to Christ, for his glory to be seen? Does this lead you to pray for his kingdom to come? Do you grieve over apathy, over unrepentant sin and transgression among God's people? Do you lament over the opposition put against the gospel in the world? We see Daniel on mission away from the spotlight. Yes, in a physical sense. But he's ever so invested spiritually in the spotlight of God's glory. Every child of God is called to live a life of mission in the spotlight of Christ's glory. A life which magnifies Christ, his name to be heralded, his people to be built up, his sheep to be brought into the fold. Is this your mission? And is it your grief when that mission is hindered? Or are you more concerned about possessions, popularity, Instagram illusions, video game imaginations. I can remember as a teenager being grieved when my parents took away the household Nintendo 64. And lo and behold, it was because my brothers and I were playing it too much. I speak for myself to say that I was prioritizing it in an ungodly manner. And such grief in that context demonstrated not a desire for God's purposes, not for his glory, but rather highlighted a pursuit that was all about me, myself, and I. Invested in a game on a screen, not of reality, not the real mission I was called to. And surely as God has brought maturity in my life, I wouldn't dare to think that I'm still engrossed and distressed over that which is of no eternal value. But in honesty, I still struggle. A few weeks ago, I was convicted in my desire of playing a card game that was taking my time, reordering my affections, stunting my resolve for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. By God's grace, I gave it up. We all struggle in these ways. Time and time again, we invest in things which are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but to our hearts, the Holy Spirit reveals that that activity, that possession, that ideal, that whatever it is, has led us to the sin of idolatry because the value we put it upon our hearts, prioritizing it above God and his purposes. Daniel, by the grace of God, was a witness to a life lived with heartfelt mission because the treasure of Daniel's heart was the purposes of God unto the glory and the praise of God. Daniel isn't even back in Jerusalem. He's in his 80s, on his knees praying, forgoing fine dining because he desires God's glory. He desires God to be glorified, God to be praised. Where are you in that spiritual resolve, regardless of your age? Perhaps there are many among us, particularly young men and teenagers, if I may speak to you, in which card games, video games, screens, man-made mechanisms have captured your heart, leading you to wrap your identity around them, immobilizing you, holding you back from living your life in mission, the sacred adventure of serving the resurrected Christ, the one who gave his life for you. My plea as to you, as one who was very much there myself, return to Christ. Return to the mission which is sacred, his mission for you. There is more than meets the eye, and that more is not found in a counterfeit reality, but it's in the greater reality of God's mission for his everlasting glory, a glory that we will share in by his grace. And may that be what excites you. Brothers and sisters, as God's purposes become our purposes by his grace, we continually throw off that which hinders us and we run on a mission in joys, in sorrows. And it's all for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we'll lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race, the mission that is marked out for you and I. It is so much bigger. It is so much better than the self. It's the glory of Christ. So we're called to a mission unto Christ. Secondly, as we head back to our text, we move on to our second point. We remain in a spiritual battle beyond our capabilities. As Daniel speaks of his mourning and abstaining, he recounts that in the month of Nisan, he was standing on the bank of the Tigris River, and a glorious vision appears before him. Those with him, those traveling with him, don't see as he does. They're terrified and they hide themselves, leaving Daniel alone. Looking up, Daniel sees an impressive being clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold around his waist, a body like gemstone beryl, arms and legs like polished bronze, his eyes like flaming torches, a face like the appearance of lightning. From the sheer glory of it all, Daniel's face turns pale. He's drained of strength. He falls flat to the ground. There is much debate about this identity of this being clothed in linen. The description is similar to that of Ezekiel chapter 1, the one in the throne, on the throne above all the wheels. It's also a symmetry of the glorified Christ described in Revelation chapter 1. So some take this to be the pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son on the scene. Other scholars say it's merely an impressive angel. And still others want to take verses 5 and 6 to speak of the pre-incarnate Christ, to then have an angel awaken Daniel in verse 10 and on, for it's not uncommon for angels to go back and forth from God's presence. We cannot know with certainty here. Whoever it is, it's more pressing within the context to witness that God and his purposes are being mediated. God's purposes are being sent. God is providing, according to his will, what Daniel needs and the task that Daniel is called to. And all this is provided through a messenger. So God himself might not be on the scene, but God's provision is. And it's by means of his messenger. So the messenger's hand startles Daniel, telling him that he is greatly loved, that he has been sent to him. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. Then the angel tells Daniel how he was delayed in getting to him, because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him, resisted him for 21 days, 3 weeks. Then Michael the archangel comes to this angel's aid, waging war with what appears to be a demonic-like prince influencing the earthly kingdom of Persia. Much remains difficult for us here. Some matters that we do not have time to explore, but let's zoom out to get the bigger picture. A bigger picture that is of a spiritual battle beyond our eyes. One in which demonic forces hold sway over earthly kings and kingdoms, a spiritual battlefield where Satan and his forces roam, where God's messengers, angels, wage war with them unto God's sovereign purposes. So it is no surprise then to hear of the opposition to the temple rebuilding. For the enemy did not want God's faithful word to go forth. It is no surprise that princes of darkness hold sway over kings and kingdoms, multiplying violence, influencing conflict, all in attempt to thwart God's purposes. It is also no surprise that the temptations of our time sway many to bow down to their makeshift idols, to their bodies, their desires, their possessions, their pursuits. And I'm not talking about the enjoyment of God's common graces, but the obsession of and the greed of such things unto the rejection of God, stomping on God's truth, on his worth. As God's people, rather than falling prey to such temptations, we are to keep alert of them, to be watchful in the battle, preparing our minds. We are not to be unaware of the enemy that seeks to upend our faith, to replace our hope. Here in the text, we see Daniel setting his heart to understand God's purposes as he prays in the midst of the struggle. Where do you set your heart in this battle? The church must not downplay their role in this battle, nor give excuses to remain on the sidelines. I'm just not called to ministry. I'm not a serving, praying, battling kind of Christian. But according to Ephesians 4 and 6, every saint, young and old, is called to serve, to pray in the battling kind of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Perhaps you think that when you feel more inspired, when you're in college, when you're in the workforce, when the kids get older, when you're at a certain stage, then you'll stand firm. When something great comes along, then you'll get on the bandwagon and represent the Lord. Be on mission when the greater mission comes. I'll get to the battlefield when the battle starts for me. But the truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that the missional life is right now because the spiritual battle is right now. Flaming darts at the evil one will come regardless of what life stage you claim. Yes, Christian, you may not head into overseas missions. You may not lead a certain ministry. You may not lead a community group. But you are in the Lord's army with the gift he's given you, with your occupation, with the interests he's granted you, the many roles he has given you by his gracious hand. You are part of his church, called to pray, to love in truth, called to proclaim the gospel message of reconciliation, to abound in the work of God, for the advancement of his kingdom, to put off sin unto God's glory. So don't downplay your presence and role in this battle. The very enemy of our souls wants us to do that. We're to take up. We're to pray. But as we think about the angel's delay in getting to Daniel, we need to keep such a reality within context of God's sovereign hand and purpose. God very well could have fulfilled Daniel's prayer 3 weeks prior when he started praying. The angel could have not been withstood, needing aid from another angel. The temple could have been built without opposition. God could have kept such wicked kings and kingdoms from coming to power. Evil authorities could have been already finally punished. Yet God operates according to his sovereign will. He acts according to his own counsel, in and for his purposes which are good and holy. And such purposes are not dependent on mankind's choices or even on the tactics of demonic forces. God's will, his sovereign will, is above all. The enemy, Satan and his forces, are like mere buzzing flies contained in a mason jar, held by the sovereign who holds their very existence within his hand, and he is able and will crush them forever in his timing. What the enemy and the spiritual forces mean for evil against God and his people, God destines it, means it for good. He turns it for good, for his people and for his glory. God had his purposes for the delay of the angel, for the opposition of the rebuilding. Maybe it was to lead Daniel in continued faith to pray. Maybe it was to lead the wayward Israelites to conviction and dependence, to stop building their own houses, to build his house. Maybe it is largely to remind Daniel, and likewise us, of the strength and the grace that only he supplies in the battle. The strength required for Daniel, for his mission, for his task, and the strength we need for our mission in this battle comes only from him who reigns sovereign over the battle. As we come back to our text in verses 15 to 19, Daniel is depleted of strength. It's only from what God supplies through his messenger that Daniel is able to continue on. Daniel's mute, unable to speak. He remains this way until the angel touches his lips. 2 times in our text, this phrase is repeated. One having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. It is through the messenger's action and word by the will and the provision of God that Daniel is strengthened. Do you see the depletion of your strength in this life? Your weaknesses, your trials, suffering as signs to give up hope in the battle? To think that God has abandoned you? No, according to God's word, it is the truth that the power of Christ is what carries his people, that his power is perfected in our weaknesses. The messenger's commands for Daniel in the reality of Daniel's weaknesses is what God is able and what God takes pleasure in providing for us by his grace. Brothers and sisters, God does not give us commands without also supplying us with his strength by grace to obey those commands. He does not place us in this battle without providing his victorious breath through the Spirit of Christ to move forward in the battle. Belief in God's sovereignty itself reminds us, drives us, illumines us to the redeeming power to strengthen us, to ultimately save us from sin and death. We do not have the capabilities to wage war in the strength of our flesh. For if left to ourselves without the grace of God in Christ, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, we would be waging war for the wrong side. It is only through the redeeming power of Christ that we are qualified, we are transferred to his kingdom. And it is only through God's faithful power through Christ that keeps us, secures us in his hand. There is no capability in human intellect, human strength, human stamina to continue in this battle without God's strength. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, as Ephesians 6 says. And to Daniel's amazement, he sees firsthand how his prayers are connected and intertwined in a greater reality by the sending of God's messenger, God's angel. Daniel's mourning was not independent of God's purposes. His prayer was in the purposes of God, as the angel was sent because of Daniel's words, because Daniel prayed. All prayer in the power of the Spirit is God's work in us unto the accomplishment of God's will. God does not need our prayers as if he's not sufficient to implement his will by himself, but God has so ordained prayers for the purposes by which we commune with him, as his Spirit works unto his sovereign will. We pray because God is sovereign, because he wills such prayers within us for the accomplishment of his purposes. This should all the more propel us to pray in the midst of this battle. Christian, if you are hearing any call to lessen in your pursuit of Christ outside in the world, and God forbid any call inside the church, to abandon your defenses, to not worry about prayer because you will just be fine in this battle, that call is not from the Scriptures. No, those who are truly Christ's will reach out and lay a hold of him in faith. It's God's will that we toil unto him, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within us. Putting on the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is about humble dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. All that he is, has provided, and continues to provide in truth, righteousness, peace, strengthening of faith, and protection in the salvation he secured. So we move forward in humility, pouring out our hearts before him for his will to be done, struggling forward in making much of Christ, being dependent on him in prayer, that we be praying on all occasions in the Spirit, having his word as our sword in the battle. There are many people here today, myself included, in which year 2023, Lord willing, will be a year to focus and refocus communing with the Lord in prayer. Individually, at home, at work, in the car, with your spouse, with your children, and collectively with the church throughout the week. Brothers and sisters, we are to work out this salvation with fearful reverence, for it is God who works in us both to work and to will for his good pleasure. And the fruit of that salvation, the working out of what God has accomplished, must and will include prayer. So be strong in the Lord. Hold on to Christ as he strengthens you for the battle at hand. Just as Daniel did, depend upon the Lord in prayer. We're called to a mission unto the glory of Christ, number one. Number two, we remain in a battle in the strength of Christ. And lastly, as we come to our third point, we receive the word that cannot fail. After Daniel is strengthened, in our text, the messenger proceeds to speak of a future time, a time of great conflict, horrible suffering, the abomination of desolation set up, wicked rulers culminating in perhaps the evil one revealed. Yet, this is certainly not all the story. Secular and liberal scholars look at chapter 11, chapter 12, which we need to keep in view because this is all final one vision, and argue that there is no such way, such a detailed precision, a prophecy could be foretold hundreds of years for the coming of such events. These scholars then thus determined that it must have been written after Alexander the Great's reign, after the Greek kingdom split, after the Maccabean revolt, after such sufferings, written after the fact. But the truth of God's word rests in God himself, his eternality, his sufficiency, his sovereignty. In verse 20, the angel asked Daniel a rhetorical question, reminding Daniel of why he's come, why this vision has been revealed in the first place. Almost like he's reminding Daniel, moving Daniel, pointing Daniel to where his hope should be found. And he does this by relaying a word of what will happen for the people of God. It's not a possibility, not a likelihood, but a fact, a promise, a sure word that cannot fail. And this is from, don't miss it, in verse 21, what is inscribed in the book of truth. When I'm reading a fictional book, a novel, any book that has grasped my attention, I'll research a bit about the author themselves, read about their life, their beginnings, their trials, what they believed in, their story. It was interesting to hear that C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, it was C.S. Lewis and his household who welcomed evacuee children to live at his home for shelter during the Second World War. And these children were often from poor families whose homes were in danger from bombs during the London Blitz. One of the evacuee children recalls that those 2 years at the Lewis's house were two of the happiest years of her school life. She said that Lewis roared. He boomed with laughter. And she says that unlike most evacuees, she recalls being comfortable, well-fed. She enjoyed the scholarly sessions in the den by C.S. Lewis. She borrowed books. She learned about Tolkien and the Inklings. She says she was very extremely fortunate, perhaps a little spoiled of all the care that she received. Isn't it fascinating how such authors wrote the stories they wrote because of the experiences they had in life? As you read their books, with the knowledge of who they were, their very experiences, you see their personality and their beliefs almost like jump off the page as you read. Isn't it in the author and the author's purpose where we often find the reason for the book itself? It's the author's own story that connects with the message of the book we're reading. The book's purposes, its goals, its words are inextricably attached to the author. How much more so than with the author of all existence, who has ordained all things by his true words. What he has written in this story, in his story, his book of truth, will come to pass. His word cannot return void to him. It will accomplish the purpose to which it was sent, to which it was ordained by his word, by his decree, in his everlasting, eternal purposes. Verse 21 here is not meant to have us literally think that God has physically jotted down prophecy records stored in a heavenly library and he's flipping through them all to give the correct one to the messenger. Rather, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor of God's perfect ordaining by his sovereign word, in which every intention that God determines happens. Every intention that God plans and purposes in his mind will come to pass. God's word cannot fail. And it is God's word we find assurance. It is God's word that is our hope. We do not know what will be in store in the small details of the future. We do not know what extent suffering will be, but we do know there will be suffering for God's church globally, locally, even for Waverly. We do not know to what extent kingdoms and governments of this world, near or far, will take more control, when freedoms will cease, how we'll be tested, and if we'll be tested with our very lives. We do not know the particulars. Yet, brothers and sisters, the end of the story has been written by the one who sent his word in the book of truth. The author's purposes cannot fail. The author always wins. As we return to our text, we see the angelic messenger speak of the protection of God's people in verse 21. He says, "There is none who contends by your side except Michael, your prince." Then in chapter 11, verse 1, it's this messenger, this angel, who stands up for an earthly king, one who is instrumental, along with Cyrus, in bringing God's people back from exile. So in both instances, we have impressive angels, impressive beings, a prince-like angel protecting God's people throughout the ages, and one strengthening a pagan king behind the scenes by God's command. We can thank the Lord that such impressive angels serve God and his purposes and protect us. We can thank the Lord for that. But to which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? No, this word is not spoken about an angel. Brothers and sisters, the reason that we do not have to fear, the reason that Daniel does not have to fear, the reason that we have assurance is not because of angels. Our confidence is not found in Michael the archangel, nor for any angel for that matter. We do not pray to angels, nor do we set our hope in them. Yes, God's angels protect us. They protect us in the battle, but our focus, our eyes, is never meant to be on them as to glorify them. They themselves, the angels themselves, are merely pointing us to the one incomparable to them, to the one who is worthy of all praise. Angels themselves are interested in their master's work, his word, the gospel concerning God, longing to see his word revealing Christ's glory among Christ's church. And so as we look at this angel for a moment, our eyes veer off this angel prince to an altogether different prince, the Prince of Peace, the living Word who sits at the right hand of the Father, indwells us forever through his Spirit. Christ is our everlasting protection. His word assures us that he has completed forever the work of our redemption. And he assures us that he will extinguish all those who stand against him. And he'll do this with the word of his mouth. Brothers and sisters, God has spoken in his Son, Hebrews 1 says, the living word. And it is in the assurance of God's word, in the assurance of the author himself, in the substance, God's word in the substance and the embodiment of the living word. In him, the living word, we find our hope, our victory. God's word is the word that matters. His word creates, accomplishes, and completes. His word pierces the soul, discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And if you are without assurance this morning, if you are without the author of the story that you find yourselves in, his word calls out to you that the pages of sin and death in your story find restoration and the redemption in his story. That you receive his word, embrace the living word, God the Son who took on flesh as a man to die for our sin and rose again to bring sinners back to peace with God, to save them from eternal punishment, to save them from the wrath of God. If you do not have the Savior, embrace the Savior. He will forgive your sin, declare you righteous unto an eternal life with his righteousness. You will be given his story. He will shelter you forever in the battle unto his everlasting peace. He will give you life by the sufficient blood of his Son who died on your behalf. So if you are without the author in this story, repent and believe in Christ. May his word be your story. There is more than meets the eye in this mission, in this battle, in this story. God is sovereign, and his word calls out to his church, January 1st, 2023. Do not entangle yourselves in the illusions of this world, but seek his purposes. Be grieved for his people, for the building up of his church. And do not remain on the sidelines, inching back from serving our Lord, for the battle for where you set your hope wages on, whether you perceive it or not. So take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight the good fight of faith on your knees in prayer. Your provision in this battle is the grace and the strength of the Lord Jesus, the power of the Spirit, the effective word of the Father. Hold on to Christ in dependence as he forever holds on to you. Our steadfast hope is the word of truth in Christ. And no matter what may happen in 2023, in the years following, the living Word is our victorious assurance. We are called to a mission unto Christ. We remain in a battle in the strength of Christ. We are assured of the living Word, Christ. May Christ be the treasure for your mission, your strength in His grace for the battle, your hope in His story by His Word. May Christ be what your eyes long to see to that glorious day when we see Him and into all eternity. Let us pray together.